Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize that we need your word. Lord, we can learn, as that hymn told us, some things about you just from looking at the world you've made. But Father, there's a real limit to that. We needed you to speak. We needed you to reveal yourself. And so, Father, we thank you for the scriptures. But Father, we also thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. He who inspired various writers to write the scriptures, but Lord, who's living and active today. Father, we need his help. I need his help as I seek to explain and apply and teach your word. Father, we all need the Spirit to at work in us if we have minds to understand, but also hearts to receive what you teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks very much, Lloyd. Great. If you could turn to 1 Corinthians 14, we'll be looking at various things, and I'll be asking people to read out verses, but I thought this would be a great place to start. 1 Corinthians 14. And here we are. Verses 1 to 12 I'll read. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so the church may be edified. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear set call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. Okay. And just a sort of back history to what I'm doing tonight. At the beginning of the year, I had a sabbatical. Welcome, Sam, if you grab a copy of the paper behind you. The beginning of the year, I had a sabbatical, and just before I had it, I said to the elders, is there anything particularly you'd like me to study? And I got one or two ideas, and I think it was Dan who said about something about prophecy, because we'd been thinking about this whole subject of encouraging, not sort of pre-planned contributions in the services, you know, things other than readings and hymns and the preaching. So that was the backdrop to it. So I produced a paper, which I shared with the elders, and they seemed to find helpful. And one of the things we identified that would be helpful to have some teaching in the subject. That's all right. I'm in the spotlight. I'll move across. There we are. And so that was the origin of this what I'm sharing with you tonight. What I have done is I sort of very lightly edited what I produced for the elders to try and make it accessible for tonight, helpful for tonight. And then I thought, well, look, since I've actually got a paper, why not just run it off and give it to people so that, you know, rather than taking down loads of notes and saying, what did he say there? You've got it, so you can take it away with you. So basically, I'm just going to be going through this, but I'll ask various people to read the verses we come across, and we'll elaborate on things maybe a bit, and then we'll have a time of questions and comments at the end, maybe even prophecy at the end. Right. So I started by saying the issue is relevant to us because in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, Paul says, Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. So, as I'm sure you noticed as we read through those the 12 verses, Paul clearly regards prophecy as something very helpful for the building up of the church and urges the church in Corinth to try and excel in gifts that build up the church. That's, you know, that's his sort of his big argument in this passage, is that you want to try and excel in gifts that build up the church. Hi, welcome. No, there we are. That means that unless we can establish that there's some concrete reason why prophecy shouldn't be available today, we should eagerly desire it. That's what Paul says here. As a first step to understanding 1 Corinthians 14, understanding the issue of prophecy, I think it's helpful to take a step back from it and to look at the wider biblical teaching on the subject of prophecy. And when we survey what the Bible's teaching on the subject, I think one thing stands out immediately, and that is that the Bible clearly uses the word prophecy or prophet to describe a wide variety of speaking or writing and a wide variety of people. So I've just listed some bullet points down there. There are those who, such as Jeremiah, who can introduce their prophecies with the words, "This is what the Lord says." So could someone read Jeremiah 2, verse 2? Hi, Bryn. If you grab one of those from behind you. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Someone, please.
Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me to a land not sown.
Okay, so quite literally says, this is what the Lord says. And obviously tied in with that in the experience of people like Jeremiah and very famously Jeremiah, they had a personal call or a personal appointment to be a prophet. So Gareth's obviously in Jeremiah chapter 2. Could you read chapter 1 verse 5 as well?
Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nation.
Okay, so Jeremiah, personal appointment. You are going to be a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah receives messages which he quite literally stands up and says, this is what the Lord says. So there, that's one sort of prophet. And their prophecies, Jeremiah's obviously, Isaiah's that we're looking at Sunday morning, they're included in Scripture. You know, what they, thus saith the Lord, this is the word of God. There are also groups of prophets, such as a man called Obadiah, not the one who's got a book in the Old Testament, but another Obadiah, those whom Obadiah hid in caves to protect them from Jezebel when she was slaughtering the Lord's prophet. So someone could read 1 Kings 18, verse 4. Thank you.
While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water.
Okay, so that's the only reference we hear about those 100 prophets. We don't know what any of them said. Their words are not recorded in Scripture. You know, they're not in that sense, they're not on a par, if you want to put it like that, with people like Jeremiah and Isaiah. Then there are those, when we turn to the New Testament, such as Agabus and Philip's daughters, who are referred to in Acts 11 and Acts 21. So could someone read Acts 11, 27 and 28? Thank you very much. So we're told the substance of what Agabus predicted about a famine. We're not told the detailed words, but clearly the Lord had revealed something to him. Or in chapter 21, same book, Acts 21, about Philip's daughters, Acts 21, verses 8 and 9.
Even the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied.
Okay, and that is literally all we know about them. They've got four daughters, they prophesied. Again, their words, unlike those of the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, and unlike the apostles, their words are not recorded for us in the Bible. They were not apostles, they were not elders, they were not office holders in some local church. So this prophecy refers to that as well. There are also those prophets referred to in 1 Corinthians 14:29, which I'll read, and 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 20 and 21. So 1 Corinthians 14:29, two or three prophets should speak and others should weigh carefully what is said. And someone could read 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21.
Not treat prophecies with contempt. Test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind.
Okay, so what is very striking about both those references is that these people in some sense brought a message from God, but those prophecies had to be weighed up and tested, accepted or rejected. He didn't say, oh, yeah, well, that's from God, we'll just accept that. He said, well, hang on, is this really from God? You weighed it up, you tested it. But on the other hand, it's plausible that given the context of 1 Corinthians 14, which is all about a comparison between tongues, the merits of tongues and the merits of prophecy in particular. That's the sort of big issue. 1 Corinthians 14:18 and 19 says this, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So it's possible that there Paul is viewing his own teaching as prophecy, because he's talking about his own words, but he's contrasting it with tongues. Wayne Grudem, who's a Bible scholar who's done a lot of study on the subject of prophecy, argues carefully and at length that when we read in Ephesians 2 verse 20 about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Paul is not referring to two different groups, but to one group, apostle prophets. If he's correct, I can point out where his argument is to you, if you're interested, and I personally found his argument persuasive, then prophecy from an apostle was authoritative and was recorded in Scripture. But prophecy from other people, not necessarily so, and had to be weighed up and evaluated. So what I'm saying is there's a whole range of phenomena, if you want to call it that, a whole range of different uses of the word prophet, prophecy, throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, ranging from those whose comments are regarded as authoritative. If someone had come to Jeremiah and said, I'm not sure if what you said is right, Jeremiah would have said, thus saith the Lord. But with the sort of prophecies that referred to in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Thessalonians 5, weigh it up and test it. So is there a unifying factor to all these? It is on.
Okay.
Is there a unifying factor to all these different uses of the words prophecy and prophet? Well, I believe there is, and that's the point where it says the central idea. Under the Old Covenant, that is the Mosaic Covenant, only certain members of God's people, specially selected by God, could speak out of a personal knowledge of God. And that reality sets the backdrop for the glorious promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and other Old Testament prophets. In Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, through Jeremiah, the Lord God makes the following glorious promise. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And obviously the underlining in italics is my doing, not Jeremiah's. But that's what I'm drawing your attention to. A key factor in the new covenant, Jeremiah says, will be that all the Lord's people know him. All the Lord's people know him. If you, oh yeah, sorry, Phil, you've lost your, you've lost yours. Now that's very unlike the old covenant. Under the old covenant, I've skipped a bit. Other prophets clearly link this fact that everyone will know under the new covenant, all God's people will know him, with the pouring out of God's Spirit on all his people. So if someone could read Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Okay, so key thing there, he's talking about all God's people. I'll put my Spirit in you and will change your hearts. And Joel 2, 28 and 29, someone could read.
And afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women.
Okay, so pouring out the Spirit, and they will on all people, i.e. on all my people, and they will prophesy amongst other things. So what's prophesied, what's looked forward to under the new covenant really contrasts with the situation in the Old Testament under the old covenant. There's a passage in Numbers chapter 11, verse 24 to 30, where the Spirit comes on certain people and they start to prophesy, and someone comes to Moses and says, oh, you know, the people are prophesying. And Moses states in Numbers 11, 29, that's printed here, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Now, Moses is clearly implying that isn't the case at the moment. But he longs that would be the case, that all God's people would have received the Spirit, that they could all prophesy. So that's, you know, that's a big, one of the biggest changes from the old covenant to the new. And on the day of Pentecost, as this bit I'm fairly confident you are all aware of, the gift of the Spirit is poured out on all God's people in fulfillment of God's promises through the Old Testament prophets. Peter makes this clear, and I'll turn to these just now, in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where he says, you know, when people are saying, oh, these people are drunk, he says, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So, and then he makes the promise at the end of the sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the people are cut to the heart and they say, brothers, what must we do to be saved? He replies in Acts 2, 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So, you know, there's a promise. If you turn in repentance, if you believe and you're called to express that faith in by being baptized, then the promise is you'll be forgiven and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for all, for you, your children, all who are far off, all whom the Lord will, our God will call. So in this sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter chooses to quote from the prophet Joel to link in the phenomenon that the crowd has observed with the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. So in Acts 2:17 and 18, he quotes from Joel 2:28 and 29. I've put the two passages alongside each other. But before continuing with the quote from Joel, which he then does in the following verses in Acts 2, Peter adds the phrase, "and they will prophesy." That's not part of the Joel. The bit that I put in italics and underlined, that's not part of the Joel prophecy. That's Peter's addition. Now, the structure of these two verses, in both Joel and in Acts, has the phrase, "I will pour out my spirit on all people" at the beginning of it, and it then, like a bookend, like a bracket, has, "I will pour out my spirit in those days" at the end of it. So Peter is giving that saying a unity. He's regarding it as a single saying. And then he is chosen to add, after the closing of the line, "I will pour out my spirit in those days," he's added the phrase, "and they will prophesy." It's not part of the quote from Joel. It's a clear addition from Peter. And given that he adds it onto a clear section about what happens when the Spirit is poured out on all God's people, it would seem that he sees it as a summary statement. You see, he's quoted Joel. He's quoted a clear section of Joel that begins and ends with, "I will pour out my spirit." And in between lists some of the phenomena that will happen. And then it's as though Paul sort of sums up, "and they will prophesy." You know, "and they will prophesy" is a summary of all that will happen when the Spirit is poured out on them. All this prophesying, seeing visions, dreaming dreams, "and they will prophesy." So it would seem that from this that Peter, at least in some measure, sees prophesying as something that all believers will do as a result of receiving the gift of the Spirit. So if we take, okay, let's try and put these things together. Our understanding of prophecy needs to be broad enough to encompass this use of the word prophecy, that somehow it applies to every Christian, as well as the fact that it applies to more specific, more limited uses of the word in prophecy, in passages where prophecy is explicitly mentioned as a gift that some people have and other people don't have. So if someone could read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 10 and 29. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 10 and 29.
"To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. Still another, the interpretation of tongues." And the next one.
Verse 29.
"All. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles?"
Okay, just before we go into the other references, one of the features of Greek over against English, this was written in Greek, is there are different ways of writing questions in Greek. You can indicate by the way you write it whether the answer is yes or whether the answer is no. And the way Paul has written there in verse 29 is it's structured, the answer is no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. These are gifts that some people have, but others don't. And we see the same thing in Romans 12, verse 6. Someone could read.
"Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them if prophecy in proportion to our faith."
Lovely. Okay, so different gifts, prophecy being one of them. So, come back again, our definition of what prophecy is, if we're going to be biblical, needs to be broad enough to encompass both the authoritative word from God that was given by Old Testament prophet, canonical prophets, prophets that actually in the Bible, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Old Testament apostles like Peter, like Paul, you know, whose prophecies recorded in Scripture. And also, it needs to cover words delivered by Old Testament prophets, such as those hidden in the cave by Obadiah, whose words aren't included in the Scripture, and New Testament prophets such as Philip's daughters and Agabus, again, whose prophecies aren't recorded in Scripture, or those in 1 Corinthians 14, whose prophecies have to be tested and evaluated. So how do we come up with a definition? Well, the key to understanding this wide use of the word lies, I believe, in linking prophecy to the promise given in Jeremiah 31, and now fulfilled under the new covenant, that all God's people would know him. If you're a believer here tonight, we all know God. If we'd have gone back in our time travel 2,500 years ago to some time in the Old Testament and the temple, and we're meeting as a congregation there or in a synagogue at the time of the exile, we wouldn't all have known God. That was how it was. We wouldn't all have been able to speak out of a personal knowledge of God. So in essence, the gift of the Spirit in the New Testament to all God's people, to all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, means that every single believer can speak out of a personal knowledge of God. We can, you know, just as if I went somewhere, we went on holiday, just tell a story from holiday, and we went to a little church on the Sunday, and we explained where we were from, and the guy who was leading the service, Newtown. Oh, do you know Dan Owen? So, yeah, we know Dan Owen. He'd been in a committee with Dan. He was a Christian head teacher. Yes, we know Dan Owen. I've met him personally. I can speak from a personal knowledge of Dan. I know him personally. As Christians, we can all speak from a personal knowledge of God. Do you know God? Yeah, I know God. I remember John MacArthur, who's an American preacher, saying he was on a plane once, an internal flight in the States, and he was sitting next to a Muslim guy. And the Muslim guy made some comment about God, and he hoped God would forgive him and for what he was about to do. He just shared with John MacArthur, who was about to go somewhere to sin, as he put it. And he said, I hope God will forgive me. And John MacArthur said, well, I know God, and he won't. And the guy's response, this Muslim's response, was very striking. You know God? You know, that was, okay. But any Christian could have said that. I know God. I can speak from a personal knowledge of God. So I think we can define prophecy as speaking out of a personal knowledge of God. It covers all these phenomena. It covers their differing ways we speak, but we all Christians can prophesy in the sense that we can all speak out of personally knowing God. So, like John MacArthur, we can say, well, no, God won't forgive you if you do that, if you repent and believe, and so on. So some general points, how do we apply this? General points relating to application. To move from a very general and broad understanding of prophecy to the application in the life of a local church, we need to consider some of the specifics of what prophecy is. Oh, I don't know. Good job. Gwen's not here. Okay. That's okay. One, we need to note clearly Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 14 concerning the purpose of prophesying being to edify the church. That's very, very, very striking in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul's whole argument as to why we should eagerly desire the gift of prophecy is because we want to build up others. Verses 3 and 4, but the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comforting. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. So, a tongue that isn't interpreted, that doesn't help anybody. It helps the speaker, but it doesn't help anyone else. But a prophecy is for this, what do we say, strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. So it can also be for the convicting of unbelievers.
Like John MacArthur.
Yes, John MacArthur's. Yeah. Yes, that's true. No, that's a very good point, because he said it led on to a gospel conversation. Verse 24, 25. But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they're convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now, so if they're going to be convicted, it's clearly there's some gospel content to this. Right, so that's point number one we need to remember. This is for the strengthening and encouragement of the church. Two, we also need to note clearly that prophecy, other than that given by an apostle, and we don't have any of those in the church in Newtown, needs to be tested. We won't read it again. You can read it again. Go on, go for it, Geraint. It was you read it earlier. 1 Thessalonians 5.
Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good.
Thank you very much. So, in other words, while we believe that all God's people can prophesy, we mustn't assume that everything every Christian says when the church gathered is from God. No, effectively saying, don't be naive. Just because someone's a believer doesn't mean every utterance that comes out their mouth is from God. So you have to weigh it up. You have to test it. And again, 1 Corinthians 14, 29 is very clear on that. Two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Hence, we can focus the application of the New Testament's teaching on prophecy to the question, remember I was writing this with the elders particularly in mind, how can we provide all opportunity for all church members to prophesy while recognising that some have a specific gift of prophecy, and that all prophecy should be weighed carefully. That's what it boils down to. So what does it look like in practice? This next section is this next little bit here is kind of here to sort of assure you that I haven't just dreamt this off the top of my head, that this fits in with what other people have said in church history. In the Protestant Reformation, John Calvin understood prophecy as the understanding and expounding of God's word and applying it to the hearers. In commenting on the gifts mentioned in Romans 12:6, which mentions prophecy, Calvin observes, so this is in his commentary on Romans, hence prophecy at this day in the Christian church is hardly anything else than the right understanding of Scripture and the peculiar faculty of explaining it, inasmuch as all the ancient prophecies and all the oracles of God have been completed in Christ and his gospel. And others in the Reformed tradition held similar views. And I've put a footnote, which is to this paper, which is by a guy who's a professor of systematic theology and ethics at the Reformed Theological Seminary, on prophecy in the Reformation tradition. So he looks at people like Luther and Calvin and John Owen and William Perkins, and looks at what they taught about prophecy. They don't exactly agree with each other, but they all hold both to the completed canon, you know, that Scripture is complete, that's authoritative, but that there is still work of the Spirit in giving insight into how the Scriptures apply to the life of the church today, in essence. In other words, I'm just carrying on with what I've written, there is a long history of understanding that there is a prophetic element in normal preaching. Because it was interesting, just this slight aside, before the Reformation, preaching, the sermon in a church would normally be some bloke who was just sort of paid to be, you know, he probably got umpteen parishes, and he didn't sit in his study preparing. He just read a homily. He read something that was prepared by somebody else. He just read it out. That was what passed as a sermon before the Reformation. What the Reformers introduced was, as it were, live preaching. You know, was a man standing up, explaining the Scripture and applying it to the congregation. And you know, that was that was referred to as prophesying. They saw that as something new. New as in it wasn't what had happened before the Reformation. So this would make sense in that the preacher, if he's doing his job properly, presents both the explanation of the passage and also, we pray with God-given insight, applies it to the life of the congregation in Wales in 2023. That is to say, the preacher does speak out of a personal knowledge of God. Since it is only by the work of the Spirit that any of us can truly understand the things of God revealed in Scripture and apply them to our lives and the lives of others. I'm not going to turn to 1 Corinthians 2 at the moment, but 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 16 is very eloquent on the way in which it's only the Spirit who enables us to understand the things of God. And I put there, such an understanding of prophecy fits in with our wider doctrinal framework. Now, clearly, as a church, we make a lot of provision for this sort of prophesying, if it's appropriate to call it prophecy. Given that the elders have been formally appointed to faithfully pass on the teaching of the apostles recorded for us in Scripture, and are therefore the authorised teachers in the church, I don't think Paul is thinking of this form of prophecy when in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Thessalonians 5, that should say, he talks about weighing up the teaching given and testing it. You know, I don't think Paul is expecting that when the elders finish a sermon, someone says, hold on a minute. We'll just have a discussion about whether we think that's, the elders are appointed in the spirit of 2 Timothy 2, what you've heard from me, and trust a reliable man who'll be able to, they're appointed to give the official teaching of the church. So I don't think that's what he's thinking about in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Thessalonians 5. So what is he thinking about? It could also apply to predictive prophecy. I'm not going to turn back to Acts 11. I've been talking enough. Acts 11 was the Agabus thing where he said there's going to be a famine. So that clearly is a possible sort of prophecy. And we need to be open to the possibility of this occurring. There's no reason. That doesn't threaten our doctrine of Scripture if someone says there's going to be a famine or an earthquake or whatever it is. But again, we need to be open to the possibility that what is said isn't from God. And we need to draw appropriate conclusions if someone prophesies something that doesn't occur. There have been, down through recent history, there have been some terrible occasions where people have stood up and said, X, who is dying of cancer, is going to recover, and the person dies the next day. The clear deduction is they were not prophesying. They were just, dreamt it up or wishful thinking. You can't have it both ways. You can't be open to prophecy and not call out false prophecy. So be open to predictive prophecy, but we weigh it up. Does it happen? What Agabus said did happen. Three, given the New Testament teaching that all God's people will prophesy, we need to provide some regular opportunity for other members to prophesy. That seems to be what 1 Corinthians 14 is envisaging. Not the planned teaching by the elders, the appointed teachers, but opportunity for others to do so. So by that I mean the opportunity for others to share something that God has brought to mind, which they believe to be in accordance with the teaching of Scripture and which will be edifying to other believers. Good to hear the rustling of paper. You're all still awake, so you're all turning over. But when we provide that opportunity, this needs to be done in a context where there is an expectation that it will be weighed up and tested. I.e., no one can be allowed to prophesy in this way and not to have what they say tested. So how are we going to apply that? Well, we've recently been seeking to make greater opportunities in evening services for people to contribute in open times of worship. That is, I think, one of the best occasions in our present pattern of meeting, Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings and midweek, for providing opportunity for others to prophesy. My observation, this was what I've written for the elders, is that the default setting for some people is to regard this as an opportunity simply to choose their favourite hymn on a given subject. Now, there's nothing wrong with choosing hymns that have blessed us, because hymns are mentioned as one of the things that people might bring to a gathering of the church. They're in 1 Corinthians 14:26. What should we say then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpreting. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. You know, not a sort of exercise of, hey, I really fancy having a go at public speaking, but I think this will help my brothers and sisters. So hymns are fine. But a diet of hymn after hymn after hymn isn't healthy. So we need to pray for God to work in us, his people, so that there are those who prophesy helpfully. And we have to be open to the idea that some people might have a gift for this. They might regularly contribute. Others might contribute infrequently, because all God's people can speak out of a personal knowledge of God. So it seems to me that such prophecy could be God revealing to people how a Bible passage that has been expanded applies to our life as a church. It could be helpful to provide opportunity for prophecy after the sermon on occasion. You know, someone would say, well, God showed me that if that is what the scripture says, then surely we should be doing such and such. And you, yes, you know, so that could happen after the sermon. Other prophecy could be people sharing for the edification of others something that God has revealed to them through their quiet times in the week. I was really blessed this week. In my quiet time, I was reading such and such, and I found this comment really helpful, and I thought it would be an encouragement to you all to hear it. Great. So it could be that. This sort of speaking about the application of Bible teaching in a context where comments can be weighed up and tested is also something that we do on occasion in midweek meetings, and are shortly going to do this evening. We often have, don't we, in a midweek meeting? Any comments, any questions? Some of the comments that people make in home group studies could also be seen as prophecy, and we already as leaders are in the habit of weighing up contributions made. So that's sort of as far as I got.